Alright, you guys are all being recorded, just so you know.
Boy, that garlic bread was delicious.
Boy, I hope I can stay awake through this hour. I'm stuck.
Hey, Nathan, if the humanists really wanted to make this more profound, they should eliminate the word A. Because there's only one God.
Uh-huh.
So, the way they've got it, they're leaving leeway for any other God you may worship.
Yeah. All right. So, I've got... What? Two more things. One, we need to reclaim the biblical doctrine of sin in American Christianity. And then we're going to get to God over every category of life. So the biblical doctrine of sin. We should know what we should all know what this is. You're here today. We're not neophytes in these things. But the biblical doctrine of sin is that mankind is fallen, and as such he is wicked and perverse, and he is unredeemable. He is not able to be fixed by any human or natural agency. So key to this is the universality of human sinfulness, right? Romans says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. When the Christian church fails to hold to the universality of human sinfulness, as we do in practical ways very frequently, we allow the gospel to be turned into a caricature of itself, and it's then open to ridicule. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to hold on to that. We have to hold on to the deadliness of sin. When God talked to Adam in the garden, he said, "In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die." And Romans says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The scriptures also say that Christ had to die. It's the deadliness of sin. It's deadly serious. And so we have to hang on to that as well. We need to constantly keep before ourselves, our own eyes, and before our culture, the truth that human nature is unfixable. It can't be salvaged. It can't be repaired. We just kind of patch things up so that it doesn't go to all the pieces all at once, but we can't fix it. The fix is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back.
Reckon the old man dead. Don't try to improve him.
That's it. That's got tremendous spiritual significance, but it's got tremendous worldly significance as well, because if a human institution tries to fix human nature, tremendous evil results.
For instance, a human institution?
Hitler.
Oh, okay. I was thinking like...
That's one. Yeah. Think about... This might be the easiest way for us to come at it. Think about a church that decides they're going to fix human nature. Not by the gospel, not by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit inside of each individual. They are going to, by golly, fix you. What happens?
They don't.
They don't, right? But it gets ugly.
Yeah.
And it gets ugly anywhere that that happens. It'll get ugly if a corporation tries to do it to its people. It'll get ugly if a government tries to do it to its people. Anywhere we do that to ourselves or to one another, it gets ugly.
You're saying it makes laws, rules, and application of that results in pain and misery?
Yes.
Because all they can do anyway is just regulate the flesh.
What's that?
All they can do anyway is just regulate the flesh.
That's right.
Because they're working from the outside.
That's right. It's the legalism.
Right.
See? And that's intrinsic in human nature, that we're unfixable. So we have to have a certain amount of just dealing with it. You know what I mean? A certain amount of, yeah, people are going to be like that. If we don't have that, then we get into legalism and we have all kinds of trouble.
Yeah.
Okay. The truth about sin makes a mockery of humanism. Because in light of the truth of sin, humanism is comparable to suggesting that the inmates should run the asylum. Okay? Man is the authority. Oh, yes, man is the authority. Well, if that man is wicked, deceitful, and cruel, he will be a very poor authority. Right? But that's the way every man is. Biblical teaching on sin is spiritual light. It's truth that makes people free. The truth about sin, when paired with the extravagant demonstration of God's grace, drives men and women to the Savior. But traditions of men can rob the Word of God of its intended effect. In the humanist tradition, of a sinless humanity threatens to make the very gospel of Christ of no effect. The doctrine of sin is a crucial part of making sense of the world. You remember Ephesians 2? It says we all had our conversation in time past according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That is normal life. And you can't make sense out of the world without understanding the sinfulness of human nature. People try. They're trying to understand. Is man basically good? Is he basically evil? What's going on with the, you know, but man's made in the image of God and yet fallen and sinful. There are plenty of opportunities where that comes up that you can say that to people because the perversity of human nature is on constant display in personal relationships, in social conflicts, and on the news every night, in history books, all on every page. The perversity and sinfulness of human nature is there. The Christian's purpose in the world is inextricably linked to the reality of sin. We are ambassadors for Christ, right? We're praying the world be reconciled to God.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
How do you define sin? And in that context, I've heard it said that sin is being separated from God by, not having the Spirit, or having been born again and then screwing up, condemning yourself, and suffering mentally.
There's at least two things to be specifically recognizing. One is sinfulness, which is a sin nature, is another way of saying it, right? You can be not doing anything wrong, but you're still sinful in your nature. So that's crucial. Sometimes I say sin, I mean sinfulness. Uh-huh. Other times I say sin, I mean the sinful actions themselves, the deeds, the stealing, the lying, the cheating, those kind of things.
So the state of being in sin and the actual doing of the sin, kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. So that's two key things. Sin is disobedience to the law of God. And sinfulness is that innate predisposition towards sin. All right, another point to keep in mind is that Jesus only calls sinners. Only calls sinners. Not and calls sinners. It's not he calls Stacy and sinners. It's not he calls Nathan and Rick and sinners. No, only sinners. Right, Rick? Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he only calls sinners. And only those who recognize and acknowledge and come to grips with themselves as sinners can come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other road. When Jesus Christ calls on you to lay down your life and put your faith in Him, that's how we get born again. You don't do that unless you have abandoned hope of saving yourself. If you're pretty good, if you might make it, you won't do that. You will not. Jesus only calls sinners. And finally, a gospel that does not present Jesus as the Savior from sin is not the Christian gospel. Jesus will be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. He is the Savior from sin. He's not the Savior from people not being fair to you at work. He's not the Savior from you having a tough day. Right? He's not the Savior from life being kind of hard sometimes. He's the Savior from sin. That's it. There's a lot of benefit available in our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for all that he has made available. But a gospel that does not present Jesus as the Savior from sin is not the Christian gospel. It's something else. So when we try to present Jesus to people without the light of the biblical doctrine of sin, we have gone far astray. John the Baptist, I've taken people through this at some other time at fellowship, but John the Baptist preached repentance from sin. And the Pharisees came out, he said, "Who's warned you, generation of vipers, to flee from the wrath that is to come?" He preached repentance of sin and the coming judgment. Jesus preached repentance from sin. Jesus also taught in the Sermon on the Mount and in other times that he taught a broader definition of sin than his generation had ever heard. He expanded their definition of sin. Why? Because too many did not see themselves as sinners. So that's part of the work of God that Jesus himself undertook, is to open the eyes of people who think that they're all right. And you don't do it by being mean, but you do it by opening up the truth and delivering the commandment of God, the just commandment of God that will find witness in the heart of the unbeliever because of their innate moral knowledge. Everybody objects to murder, and yet they accept hatred in their heart, hatred that leads to murder. That's why people get killed, is because of hatred, right? Mm-hmm. That's an understandable thing that we can talk to people about, just for an example. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? No perfection is possible by the flesh. Talked about that already. Look at Romans chapter 7. We looked at Romans 2 already and saw that people have the law written on their hearts with an innate moral knowledge. Romans 7, verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Despite a desire for righteousness and man's natural innate knowledge of sin, his knowledge is incomplete and it's blurry. That's why it says here, "For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Verse 8. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." God's commandment exposes the previously overlooked wrongdoing, bringing man face to face with the decisions he ought to be making. Yet in the face of evident knowledge, man finds that he is without power to make the decisions he ought and indeed desires to make. His powerlessness is so complete as to be compared to death in these verses we've just read. Continue, 12 through 15. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, that it might appear sin, to be seen as what it is, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. So by this, the sinfulness of my nature is exposed, and it's revealed to be pervasive. There's no untapped power of the will by which I can overcome sin, which I hate. I am hopelessly enslaved. This is what Romans is telling us here. This is the work of the law in the gospel plan, to expose by the clearly articulated commandment the individual's helplessness to that which he or she knows to be right. To expose it by the clearly articulated commandment. Because otherwise, that deceitful, deceptive heart has a way of rationalizing things for us, and a way of, if you just shift ever so slightly, then it looks like it's okay. Right? But then when that's compared to the innate moral knowledge. That is what is easily escaped for people, that innate moral knowledge. But when the clearly articulated commandment comes down and finds agreement with the innate moral knowledge, the person says, yes, that is true and right. I should do that. And then they find that they cannot. So then, is the individual safe if he doesn't hear the commandment? If nobody says, thou shalt not covet, then he doesn't know lust, so then he's okay? He's not lusting? No, that's not true. He is, but he is not seeing it as clearly as it is. When Jesus came and taught the expanded definition of sin, it wasn't that the people weren't sinning before that, but he opened their eyes so that they could understand, so that they would seek the Savior. So because the law is written on every heart, the commandment of God rings true and has a witness already in our hearts. What then is the spoken law? Is it a curse? No, it is grace. Why? Because the deceitfulness of the heart fools people, and because some men lie in wait to deceive others. So then the commandment of God, the law of God, the righteous instruction and commandment is grace extended to the sinner, who otherwise may think he's okay. That's the work of the law in the gospel plan, and it seems that much of the church has forgotten it. To come back for a moment to the idea of human institutions and speak of earthly laws, because you remember that man is basically unfixable. Human nature can't be redeemed or perfected. The sinfulness cannot be solved by human institutions. Here's a quote from James Madison. He said, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. It's a catch-22. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but you can let people have guns.
You can't. Yes, you can. You can't control. You can't have a government that's not made up of people. You have to have people to do the business of the government. So now you have people exercising control of other people, but who will cause the government to control itself? See, he recognized the truth of Scripture, that man had a deceitful heart that was wicked and always a danger. Thomas Jefferson said, "In questions of power, then, let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution." He also had a scriptural view of sin, the biblical doctrine of sin. Now, human laws serve two functions if they correspond well to the laws of God. First, they are a witness in themselves as to the unrighteousness of certain deeds, and that's valuable. Second, they restrain men and women when we would do evil. But no law of God or man can change the human condition. A nation's laws, no matter how just, cannot save. And so as Christians, we have to keep those things both in mind. That we do need human law to restrain wickedness, but that it cannot save. Ultimately, it takes the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the transformation by the Holy Spirit, in order to do its work in man. And we won't see the end result of that before the Lord returns. If any nation tries by earthly laws to do the impossible, they will accomplish every bit as much evil as the denominational church that tries the same thing by religious laws. Sadly, we do see this at this time. American laws that attempt to do the impossible. People want laws to make men righteous. They want laws to fix every problem in society. They want laws to make everybody safe in every way. And it's impossible. It's utter foolishness, and it will lead to mischief. The Christian church has a wiser word if it will speak it. And in finishing up our consideration of the biblical doctrine of sin, I want to leave you this quotation from Jesus Christ in Luke 7. When he said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And we, as a Christian church, don't want to make disciples who believe they've been forgiven of little. Because then they will cling loosely to the Lord. And they will not be ready to withstand the trials ahead. So, to recap, we need the biblical doctrine of sin in all its fullness. It has a plan in... it has a purpose in God's plan of salvation. It's a necessary precursor to receiving the gospel, to recognize your own sinfulness. And I want to get into God being over every category of life. God is the creator of everything, as we've already discussed. He has the authority as creator. And we considered his authority in light of its relevance to everyone. Now we'll consider it in light of its relevance to every topic. God is over every category of life. 2 Corinthians 10 says that we should be casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And doing what? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Consider that God has created everything that exists. He has. All that is good, he created. All that is evil is something good that he made that's become twisted. That's all that there is. One man may look at another and say, "This is the work of my hands. I made it without you." But no man can look at God and say the same thing, "I have made it without you." Contrary to this, American society is soaked in secularism. Secularism is the idea that religion should be concerned with things in its own sphere and not be brought into secular spheres, such as public policy, education, civil rights, economics, and so on. We, Americans, divide life into tiny portions and think of them as sealed in their own airtight compartments. But true religion is not this way, nor can it be. True religion naturally wants to affect everything we say and do. Think, say, and do. It is sheer folly and wickedness to cordon off parts of life from God. But this is exactly what we in America have done. And so we're a bit like the wicked person in Psalm 94. They say, "The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." But the scripture says, "Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? And he that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know?" So what are some categories of life? We might think of art, science, health, business, entertainment, education, politics, fashion, culture. Over which of these is God sovereign? And to which does his authority extend? Does it extend to art? Is the painter responsible before God for what he paints? Mm-hmm. Is the musician responsible before God for what he sings and what he plays? How about science? Medicine? Economics? Politics? Which of these are within the purview of the Christian gospel? What would the Lord Jesus say? In America today, we believe that many of these categories of life must be secularized. We cannot bring religion explicitly into the question of public education because we do not all share the same religion. This is only fair. This is neutrality. The Hindu gives up his Hinduism. The Buddhist gives up his Buddhism. The Christian must give up his Christianity. But oddly enough, there is one point of view that is 100% accommodated by secular ground rules. The worldview of the secular humanist gives up neither its secularism nor its humanism. Fascinating how that works. Depending on who you ask, the categories of life which are touched by religion will vary. Your three friends probably have a pretty short list, Stacy.
I'm sure of it.
You'll get different answers from different people. The moderately religious will give a short list. The devout will give a longer list. Those of strongly humanist persuasion may struggle to place anything on the list at all, really, when it comes down to it. As I said, secularism is presented as the neutral stance. It is the honest broker, quote-unquote, mediating between biased religious factions of our culture. If we fail to recognize the responsibility of believer and unbeliever alike before God, this may seem like a reasonable approach. But to adopt this approach is to agree with humanism and deny the gospel itself. Sadly, the churches in America must bear much of the blame for the adoption of secularism in our society. We American Christians have not heeded the first and great commandment to love God with all our being. Instead, we have allowed other gods to encroach on our lives and the common life of American society, starting perhaps with science. Science today is perceived to be an authority distinct from religion and often opposed by it. It is presented by scientists, or should I say humanists, as neutral, trustworthy, authoritative source, answering many of life's hard questions. And best of all, science just works. Observe the dazzling display of technology around us. But I ask you, what is the first principle of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we do not fear the Lord, we are 51% as dumb as we could be. What is the chief moral responsibility? To To fear God and keep his commandments is the whole duty of man. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the beginning. That's the chief moral responsibility. So if somebody denies God's existence, they're not neutral, they're not wise, they're not even moral. At this point, we have behind us perhaps 200 or 300 years in which humanism has been increasingly presenting science as an authority outside the scope of God's revelation. We also have multiple generations of public education presenting false information about the hostility between science and religion. Christianity, meanwhile, has diminished and diminished again the scope of God's authority, retreating to just a handful of topics and positions on which the Bible is to be trusted. Ministers and theologians, in many cases, have failed to stand boldly on the truth of Scripture in the face of repeated attacks of humanism, crying, "Science! Science!" Many Christians now do not believe in a literal, historical Adam and Eve. Some continue to call themselves Christian and do not believe in a literal, historical Christ. This is the state of Christianity in Western civilization. Much truth has been lost to modern Christians because it was simply not deemed worth fighting for. Why did the church not fight for the biblical teaching on spanking? Physical discipline of children is both necessary and appropriate for their training, as the Word of God attests. But it wasn't considered essential to Christianity, and now we have millions of children being raised in environments not fit for their young humanity. That's how we do it in this country. Why didn't the Christian church in America fight for the biblical account of human origins and the creation of Adam and Eve? Or rather, why did they give up the fight? How does it come to be that the children of so many families have for decades been taught in public schools in this country that man evolved from lesser animals, while thousands and thousands of nominally Christian communities shrug their collective shoulders? It's not essential, they say. Perhaps for many, the nominal Christians, many of the nominal Christians in these nominally Christian communities, Christianity itself isn't so essential. Perhaps while they drew nigh unto God with their lips, their hearts were far from him. Perhaps their loyalties were divided between Scripture and modernity, God and science. See, I think that's really what happened. Is that in Western civilization, everybody thought they were Christians. We all thought we were Christians in Western civilization. Western civilization is Christendom. But what happened, slowly and little noticed by most people, is that the allegiance that many people had towards God, towards the Bible, and towards Christ was supplanted by an allegiance to humanist science and just keeping up with modern times, because science looked so good. God has said, "You shall have no other gods before me," but we have allowed ourselves to have other authorities outside of the Word of God. And we have not cast down those authorities when they conflicted with God. Instead, we have reduced the scope of the gospel. And there's one category of life that is overwhelmingly considered off limits to the church, and that is politics. I don't know whether politics is a bigger god than science or what. Perhaps so. There's a quote from a minister that I found in a news article I'll read you here, who's dealing with Trump's opposition to the Johnson Amendment, which is that portion of the tax code that forbids churches from electioneering and being engaged in political campaigning. So Trump's opposed to it, says we should do away with it, so there's news articles on it. Most of the news articles that I've read are trying to make the case that really nothing would change. The Johnson Amendment doesn't do anything. This is a much ado about nothing. And one of the evidences that they use as a case in point is that 80-some percent of ministers say that they would not endorse candidates from the pulpit with or without a Johnson Amendment. Nearly as many congregants, nearly as many just average Christians, say that they don't want to hear candidates endorsed from the pulpit. Now, the practical wisdom of particularly, you know, whether you endorse a candidate or not, that particular thing is a certainly discussable item, right? We can discuss that in the Christian church. But listen to this. Listen to Reverend Andrew Marrow's take on politics in the pulpit. If one gets labeled either this or that in a partisan way, you lose whoever isn't in that part of the spectrum right off the bat. To me, the idea that one is going to start preaching politics in the pulpit just doesn't make any sense. It's Reverend Andrew Marrow who leads St. Mary's Episcopal Church in Arlington. They hear nothing more of what you say. You can preach the most eloquent sermon in the world and the most convincing, but you've lost them right out of the gate. It's too bad, but that's just the nature of our polarized situation. Now I ask you, can you read between the lines along with me here? If the pastor, the minister, stands up in the pulpit and opens up to you the Word of God, but you identify that he is a Republican, or that he is a Democrat, or that he agrees with one side or another on this or that issue, if you then tune out because you're of the other side, what is the authority in your life? The man of God standing before you with the Word of God open before you, you tune him out. You're done. Because he's for the other political side. That's what the Reverend Andrew Marrow perceives to be the situation in his church and other churches. I tell you that that is evidence that the congregants have another authority that they hold to be higher, that they hold to be first, before the Word of God, before the church. As Jeremiah chapter 2 says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." People pour their hearts and lives into the wisdom of men, and it runs out the cracks. That's what's going on in our society today. And the church agrees with secularism because we don't think that the church should talk about politics. The church should stick to spiritual topics, spiritual issues, and leave the other stuff alone. That is agreement with secularism. It's just from the other side of the coin. It's just from the inside of the church as opposed to the outside of the church. And I ask you, if we're not all in danger of practicing the same secularism, please go to John chapter 3. Practicing the same secularism. Isn't today's wisdom to leave aside these non-essential issues and stick to the really important spiritual matters? But the question is, is that wisdom? Can it work? Or have we allowed ourselves to become deceived and we're thinking foolishly if we think that way? How did the Lord Jesus think about such things? If we look at John chapter 3, Jesus spoke to the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to him at night to ask him some questions. In verse 12, Jesus said to him, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now I ask you, what are the earthly things that Jesus told him? You see, here in this context, he is revealing to Nicodemus that man must be born again. These are heavenly things. This is spiritual stuff that cannot be known except by revelation. But what are the earthly things that Jesus says he's already told him and Nicodemus has not believed? I would suggest to you that there are many of the things that are included in the Sermon on the Mount about how we relate to one another, how we live our lives. There's all kinds of earthly things that we've talked about today, about marriage, about homosexuality, about, you know, a host of things, theft, murder, and on. These are earthly things. Jesus said, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, why would that make less sense? Why would it make less sense for people to believe him telling them about earthly, heavenly things when they refuse the earthly things?
Things unseen versus things that are seen.
Right.
Thomas.
And the earthly things have witness in our personal experience. When he says, you shouldn't steal, we know that we shouldn't steal. When he says you must be born again, that we don't know, except that he's told us. So when people, if people won't believe the gospel, the statements of the Bible, that two men ought not be married to one another, but we think that they'll receive the truth that they need Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's, you know what? There's not a whole lot to support that idea. That's not the way the Lord Jesus thought. It's true that particular things can be built up into stumbling blocks that people will turn away from the gospel when they when those issues come up. But as a basic operating principle to suggest that we stick to spiritual things and ignore the earthly things is not wisdom. And if the people will not receive the earthly things, they have not received the Lord Jesus as an authority in their life.
Sometimes it's almost as if the Christian society or the church or whatever will attempt to speed past the one in order to get to the other. So they'll turn a blind eye or they'll wink or they'll be tolerant or accepting. Or embrace and endorse, whatever the case may be, to, for instance, two men being married. Yeah, it's fine. So let's get to the born again part.
Mm-hmm.
But even if we do get there, not that it's not real, but the depth of how shallow it may be, is Jesus Christ then really Lord of their life? Is he that authority? In their day-to-day, it's like you're rushing them to the finish line just to set them up for failure of something that really won't operate properly because you're accepting it with holes or exceptions.
Mm-hmm.
The only way to design structure around that for it to work in a system would be legalism. Not really work, but to provide structure for something like that.
Ultimately, it will crumble.
Yeah.
You know, that sense of even if you get them to the point of understanding all the things that God can do and is capable of, you know, within their lives, because certain things were accepted and overlooked from the beginning, some things will never work. Some things will never function properly in that individual's life. So what a disservice and an injustice to them to have scooted past that.
Mm-hmm.
To get to something that is so deep and is so rich and is so full, and to have made it so shallow and ultimately non-functioning, meaningless at that point.
It's also hypocrisy, and it makes liars of us, because we say you should trust Jesus with your eternal salvation, while we tell people they don't have to trust Jesus in their practical daily life.
Right. It's just an end game. It's not a...
Yeah, if I profess Christ and I cheat everybody that I do business with as often as I can, I'm a liar. I'm a hypocrite. Yeah. If I suggest that you go ahead and do the same thing, there's no sense to that. So this idea of accommodating the craziness of our world, of our day and time, and we're just going to get to the spiritual things, that's not correct. That's not wisdom. And it's not, it's for one thing, giving up on people's daily life. Like, what, we don't care if you live in hell as long as you get to heaven eventually? Like, we don't want them to live like that.
Mm-hmm. So it's deceitful.
It's not a good thing to do.
The integrity of the word is certainly
non-existent. Yeah.
Yeah, and people will see that.
Yep.
And even if they can't 100% put their finger on it, it's going to turn people off.
Or they're left to their own devices.
Yeah. If you perceive, you just get the feeling somehow about being around Christians and talking to them and stuff somehow, that they say this stuff out of one side of their mouth, but they don't really believe it, because look at how they live or how they've, all this kind of stuff. You're not going to go for that. You're going to go for something real. You want something substantial, something that you can really base your life on.
The humanists in that are more sold out to...
Yeah, many times that's the case. Mm. So we really have to avoid that, and we have to have that consistent witness where we really hold to it. Yes, we really believe all of the Bible. We really do think there was a historical Adam and Eve, just like a historical Christ. And for me to refuse to speak on the subject like that because people won't like it is hypocritical. Martin Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ." "Where the battle rages," he said, "there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point."
Wow.
We have the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10 where he said, "Think not that I'm come to bring peace, but a sword." He said, "A man's foes will be they of his own household." He knew that he himself would bring conflict to the human race, to personal relationships, and to society. And we as followers of Christ have to be prepared for that conflict. We have to be ready in our minds for a conflict. It's a spiritual battle with a human face. We have to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And if we, as Martin Luther said, if we don't hold to the truth and the little points that are attacked by the world, then we're not confessing Christ, however boldly we may be professing Christ. So there's obviously lots to be said and lots to be done, but it's just about 2:00 now, so I think I can wrap this up, especially if anybody has anywhere they need to get to. We were talking a little bit about, but I have this book here, Written on the Heart, The Case for Natural Law, that examines and discusses a lot of the things we were talking about, where the objective reality and the innate moral knowledge places demands on everybody. And I've got here a little pamphlet from the Iowa Civil Rights Commission on sexual orientation and gender identity. This could be fun to look at. In particular, just to sit and read through and understand what it is. And then you get to this part right here where it says, does this law apply to churches? And it says, sometimes. Iowa law provides that these protections do not apply to religious institutions with respect to any religion-based qualifications when such qualifications are related to a bona fide religious purpose. Where qualifications are not related to a bona fide religious purpose, churches are still subject to the law's provisions.
Well, who gets to decide what that is?
Bingo.
Just bingo. All.
And that's where we
marriage
are stuck.
Used to be, and it's not anymore. So when, how far does that go?
If we're going to let the world and the secular humanists tell us what is church business and what isn't, you might as well just throw your Bible out. I mean, you might as well really just get rid of it, because you're done.
Did you want... We're just passing these around here. So.
And then I've also got a couple of things I printed off from Wikipedia. I've got an entirely too long article on the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, but it's interesting to see where much of the humanism, at what time much of the humanism started to really take over Christian churches. By the end of the 1930s, proponents of theological liberalism had effectively won the debate. So you can see a lot of that kind of stuff. You got stuff going back into the 1880s, where the guy is... a guy named Briggs is the Union Seminary's first ever professor of biblical theology. And he says the Old Testament is merely historical record, and a modern man has progressed morally far beyond.
You know, so.
He didn't just say progress far beyond, he said morally far beyond.
What's the name of that?
Fundamentalist Modernist Controversy. You know, so that was going on in the 1880s. We're way, way past, you know, we're way into this stuff.
Well, because we've grown so much.
Yeah. In 1924, an Auburn Affirmation signed by 1,274 ministers of the Presbyterian Church. They said, no, you don't need to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or the authenticity of Christ's miracles. Not a big deal.
What's left? What is a big deal?
That's 1924.
That's a lot of ministers, too.
And you've also got, I also have here, an article on a textbook that was used in 1925 in Tennessee, required to be taught by high school teachers. It's called Civic Biology. It's got evolution. It's got eugenics. It's got the whole thing. I'm pretty sure that most of the people in Tennessee in 1925 thought they were Christians. And yet this was what was being taught to their children in public education. Pretty wild.
Were you guys taught evolution in school?
In college.
I know you weren't.
That's when they had the Scopes monkey trial.
Yes, it
I
was.
I remember they...
Tennessee, 1925.
Because yep. When I was in earth science, we were allowed to sit out in the hall. Like, I sat out in the hall during that portion of the curriculum.
Really?
Yes, you had the option. You could sit outside in the hall. You didn't have to participate or participate in the tests or anything like that. That section of it was like there was another assignment and another test or whatever that you just were a part of or something like that. Okay. I can't remember what the alternative was, but I remember sitting out in the hall for like a week and a half or something, not being a part of class.
That's pretty wild.
You talked about it for that long?
It was a big portion.
Oh.
But now it's funny when I mentioned that to my cousin who just graduated high school, and I had asked her. I said, "Did any of that ever come up, or did it?" And she doesn't even remember. It was taught, but she doesn't even remember it being introduced when it was taught. How it was to? I mean, it was just so it wasn't a thing. So.
When I was in school, we had a chapel once a week for everybody, and the Catholics had the option to go to study hall or something. They were still doing that on a monthly basis until 1970.